So over the past 2 months, we've been witnessing a lot of things happening. People of all walks of life have been picking up arms to fight for their country and what they believe in. And you probably know what I'm talking about. Talking about the people in Ukraine. It's all over the news. Some we hear of some of it. We see what's happening over there. Their own people, even parliament members, white collar and blue collar workers. There's been even actors of Miss Universe that have decided to go fight for this country. Now, this has been their country. It's been a couple months ago. So who knows where they are now? There's been so much death and destruction over there. But, even the president of Ukraine continues to show strong determination to be there for his country. I find him personally very admirable because there's been other times countries have been invaded and the leader leaves to go be protected in some other country. But he's determined to be there, fight for his people, fight for what he believes in, and fight for his homeland. And to me, this is true bravery. And we're seeing it in real time. At one point, there was an estimated 100,000 Ukrainians, just regular citizens of no status, that were lining up wanting to enlist in their army to fight for their country, to fight for what they believe in. And they were actually turned away because there wasn't enough arms to supply them. Now, I watched a heartbreaking video, and I'm not going to say this to stir up emotions, but it did cause me to be emotional, where a Ukrainian father broke down in tears as he said goodbye to his wife and young daughter, boarding them on a bus for safety while he was going to remain to fight, because that's what he believed he needed to do. And in this emotional video, the father fixes his daughter's winter hat before he bends down, gives her a kiss on the cheek. He holds her hands and says something to her before he begins profusely sobbing, holding his head against her pink jacket. She begins crying loudly, too, as they embrace one more time before she and her mother board a bus, heading away from the fighting to a safety zone or to Poland. And this father was staying to fight for his homeland and his beliefs, while he was having to send a young girl and a mother away, unsure of whether he would ever be reunited with them again. And this is the same for many families over there. This kind of patriotism, it's not new to the USA either. We've experienced this. Our history has experienced this, dating back to the Revolutionary War. There were farmers, businessmen, nobles. They joined together as future Americans to fight for their freedom, their beliefs, freedom of religion, and their homes. And even in the Civil War, soldiers and families, whether it was right or wrong, they fought for what they strongly believed in. And during World War I and World War II, I'm not old enough to remember this, but I've read history. Americans joined the war efforts. They band together. There was high patriotism amongst Americans to fight against tyranny around the world and for their homeland. Great and brave Americans have sacrificed themselves, just like these Ukrainians that are fighting today, to bring freedom to all of us for almost two centuries and to protect the world from tyranny. Now, unfortunately, patriotism is shrinking in this country today. If you watch the news, you see how people behave. You see the things they say. It could be disheartening. A recent poll I read was taken. It said 60% of Democrats said they would leave the country before staying and fighting for it. 68% Republicans said they would stay and fight, so almost reverse. And overall, 55% said they would stay and fight for their country. And even then, I find 55% very disappointing. I'm sure it used to be very high. dating even back to 50 years ago, very high. So we are in a country that, unlike Ukraine, is starting to lose, or has been trending to lose, our patriotism, fight for what we believe in. Now, thinking back to the early Christian church, they also had to stand up for what they believed in and give their lives for their beliefs. I want to talk about that for a little bit. They were persecuted, they were jailed, they were crucified, they were killed in Colosseums in Rome, put in front of gladiators and animals, even fed to animals, all because they believed God and in his truth and kept his law. You know, during the apostolic era, the apostles, the elders and ministers of Jesus Christ, spread the true gospel into all the Roman Empire, starting at Jerusalem and small church congregations like this one started popping up all throughout Asia Minor, as well in Greece, Italy, North America, all the way up to the British Isles, to Ireland, Scotland, and even into Norway, and stretching to the east as well. Congregations were formed in Babylon, Parthia, and India. And we also find a prophetic history of the Church of God in the detailed letters from the angels of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And this period is spanning from the death of the Apostle John in AD 95 to the return of Jesus Christ. And true to Jesus' words, there has always been, from the time of the apostles, the original apostles, to today, a small, scattered body of true, faithful believers known as the children of God. And that's what we are today. Now, after the establishment of the great state-ordained counterfeit Christian religion under Constantine in AD 325, the true churches of God were persecuted. They were scattered, but true followers of Christ, they were faithful, passionate, and immovable, and they continue to keep the Sabbath, the Passover, the annual holy days, in the Feast of God, all through Asia Minor, Syria, Armenia, Babylon, all the way up until early 1100 AD. And many who fled the confines of the Roman Empire in AD 325 settled in the Alps, where they were protected by God and continued to observe his Sabbath, the Passover, the annual festivals, for 1260 years. And they've often been referred to as the Waldensians. Have you heard stories about the Waldensians? They were pretty faithful. They were God's people. They sent out ministers two by two into all of Europe. And they operated undercover as merchants in order to avoid being persecuted or arrested at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church officials and their clergy. And likewise, they were able to preach the gospel and raise up small churches and small congregations in Switzerland, Austria, Bohemia, Germany, France, and the Netherlands, Belgium, Poland, and even into Scandinavia. But in 1165, these Waldensians escaped persecutions by the Roman Catholic Church in France, and they fled to the valleys of the Piedmont Mountains. And there they found some of their like-minded brethren with whom they enjoyed a mutual edification of their faith. But several hundred years later, about 300 years later, of experiencing persecution with periods of peace, it was in 1487 that the Roman Catholic Church launched an intense campaign of persecution against those Waldensians. This was a war that was ignited by Pope Innocent VII. He was so innocent, his declaration was, "Whoever kills a Waldensian will have a pardon for his sins and the right to keep property taken from his victim." Sound like an innocent person to you? So you can imagine how that would have stirred up anyone that wanted, by greed alone, who wanted the land that these Waldensians had, or just to flat out kill them, because now their sins will be forgiven. So they were persecuted not only because of their adherence to the Sabbath, the Passover, and many of the holy days, but because they refused to acknowledge the authority of this Pope. You know, the Pope believes he's higher than God. Pope has authority on earth to make law, make God's law, and supersede God's law. So if you're going to not obey the authority of the Pope, especially at this time, you are an enemy of the state, of the church. They were persecuted because they refused to accept Catholicism's anti-scriptural, Christianized pagan sacraments and beliefs. And that includes, they were against the Eucharist, the substantiation of the wine and bread, the Trinity, pretty much everything that we believe in. Mary idolship, they were against that. Idol worship, praying to saints, that was something that they preached out against. Praying to the saints. Putting some human before God. It was also infant baptism, heaven, hell, and purgatory, Sunday worship, the pagan holidays, they were against it all. So you could see how this is such a slap in the face to the Roman Catholic Church. They were declared heretics, they were in prison, they were tortured, and thousands of stalwarts, true Christians, were killed. And it was by around 1627, the remaining Waldensians had been reduced to just a few thousand people. And they were released from prison and then allowed to escape over the Alps to Geneva in the middle of a winter. Quite an amazing story. And there's some videos, some documentaries that have been posted, even on YouTube, that you can watch that are pretty detailed about the Waldensians and their history. This is just a little bit of detail, but I'm walking through this because, you know, we haven't experienced anything like this. These people did. Just like the early New Testament church. It reminds me of the story of Stephen. Stephen was a remarkable man. He was a deacon, but he was a preaching deacon. And he stood up for God's truth. Turn with me to Acts 7. So let's look at some examples here in the Bible. Stephen, like I said, was a deacon and a charismatic leader. He was working great wonders and signs among the people. And opponents of the gospel attempted to debate with him. That's what we find in Acts 7. And we'll end up reading around 51 once I get there. But these people could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And he spoke so strongly and convicted. Stephen was bold and brash. He was a fearless proponent of the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And because they couldn't beat him on the merits of his arguments, Stephen's adversaries turned to a more barbaric plan. They went to the religious leaders and accused Stephen publicly of blaspheming God and Moses. And those, to do that is a punishable by death. I mean, that is a major crime in Pharisaical law. They even brought witnesses to testify against him. You know, those are probably witnesses that were definitely not speaking the truth. They were planted to try to convict him for what he was preaching. And so they arrested Stephen and brought him before the council of the Sanhedrin. And as was customary with the Sanhedrin, Stephen was given an opportunity to defend himself. And he went on to deliver a remarkably courageous speech, where he carefully summarized Israelite history, up to and including the building of the new temple, the first temple, you know, the second temple. And he also connected the Mosaic law to the new covenant brought by Jesus Christ, which in itself was a direct authority, a direct challenge to the authority of the Sanhedrin and the religious leadership he was testifying to. So incredibly, Stephen did not hold back on delivering the unvarnished truth, even though he knew his life was on the line. It was near, and he was staunchly direct. Now let's read it in verse 51. See what he says here. I find what he says just so powerful. In verse 51, he says, "O stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so also do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they cried out against him. But calmly Stephen gazed up to heaven." Can you imagine the gasps that you're hearing in the crowd as he's saying these things? God's Spirit working through him. He says, "Who received the law by the disposition of angels, but have not kept it? And when they heard these things, they were cut to their hearts, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at their feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And after he said this, he died. And in Acts 8, we learn that Saul, who later became Paul, was present at Stephen's stoning and consenting to kill him. And it just mentioned Saul. So let's continue reading on. Turn over to Acts 8. We'll read verse 1. "Now Saul had consented to killing him. And that day a great persecution arose against the church that was in Jerusalem. And all the believers were scattered throughout the countries of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, going from house to house, entering in and dragging out men and women and delivering them up to prison." Kind of like how the Catholic Church did to the Waldensians later on in history. Verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered passed through everywhere preaching the word of the gospel." They didn't stop. They kept preaching. Saul did not deter them from what they were doing, from what they were believed in. No, fortunately, God called Saul, and he worked with him to become his servant. And throughout his preaching of the gospel, he also experienced persecution, just as he had been persecuted the true Christians. And Paul, after true repentance and personal teaching from Jesus Christ, later said, and this is in Acts 21:13, he said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul had a complete reversal, became very similar to Stephen, was being persecuted. So, you know, as we read here, Stephen was possibly, at least documented in the Bible, as the first person martyred for Christ. Maybe there were others, but, you know, his belief in Christ made him a martyr, and he was being stoned. It's a cruel, painful death. And what I was reading, not just stoning isn't just throwing rocks at somebody. They actually, in Jerusalem, they put somebody down below a cliff and drop rocks on top of them. I don't know if that's what they did, but that's what I was reading was customary as far as a stoning goes. So, I mean, it's pretty amazing. He had the faith to go through that. So, you know, considering these thoughts and the fact that Stephen endured this through his bold faith, even asked God for mercy on those people dropping rocks on him, and just as Christ gave his life, And we just had Passover. God gave his only begotten son to give us the opportunity to be like him and also to be part of his future kingdom. I've been asking myself a question, and I'm going to ask the same to you. Are you willing to give our lives for what we believe in? Not for our country, but for God's truth, for keeping his laws, to die for life. That life being the eternal life that God will reward us with and that he has promised us if we have faith and keep his commandments and love one another, love our brother, and follow him as he's instructed, just as the early church did, just as Stephen did, just as Apostle Paul. So that's why the message of this title today is to die for life. It's a question I continue to try to ask myself and preparing my mindset. And no, it's not intended to be a dark message or depressing, but an encouragement for how we need to live each day and be prepared for what is going to come. I gave examples of God's people being persecuted and giving their lives for Christ and God, for Christ and God. But now I want us to look into the future. What is coming as we approach Christ's return? Maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. But because what we are witnessing today, I've never seen in my life over the last 2 to 3 years, it seems to have really accelerated. Maybe it's been building up for a while. We always know once things have happened how it got there. But just as Saul persecuted the church of God's today could be persecuted by the elite, by the liberals, the powerful of the world. And many of them don't believe in God anymore. I saw Paul, it was probably about a year ago, that it was less than 50% of those polled said they believe in God at all. So we are truly a godless country, from a overarching standpoint. There's not a majority. They've lost the belief in God. And I'm assuming that will continue to shrink and to shrink as we see things happening and the poison that Satan's planting in the minds of the people and the children. Remember that Christ stated, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." And many in the world are just wanting to be accepted by the world. You read on the news, people apologizing for whatever privilege they may have or they think they have. We're in a very apologetic society that's not proud of what they've been blessed with. In Canada, ministers are now being arrested if they preach or speak out about homosexuality being a sin. And that's just across our border. And preaching other parts of God's truth and coming kingdom could end up being a crime as well. Who knows when that may be. Over the last 2 years, we also saw politicians in other states using COVID as a reason for churches not to meet. So they'll find any way to keep people from worshiping God. Even those that are not part of God's true church, they're still worshiping in a way. They have religious freedoms that are being taken away. And we can't take that for granted. We can't assume that it's always going to be there. God's blessed this country to give that to us for the last 200 plus years, since our forefathers came for religious freedom. But at some point it will not be there. Once the beast and the false prophet take power, if not before that, there will be a one world religion. And it's already starting. I don't know if you read about it at all. But the Pope, Jewish, and Muslim leaders are working jointly to create a one-world religion. And the headquarters is set to open in 2022. And it will be called the Abrahamic Family House and is being built on an island in the Middle Eastern city of Abu Dhabi. That's in the Middle East, UAE. And the headquarters is being done in collaboration with Pope Francis and Sunni Muslim leader Sheikh Amin al-Tayyib. And after they both signed a global peace covenant called the Document of Human Fraternity for World Peace. Since I have a little bit of time, I want to read an article from the Vatican News that I found yesterday that shares a little bit about what they're doing here and how this is beginning to, this one world religion is taking shape. Let me take a drink of water real quick. Now, this was written a year ago. And just recently, I saw a recent article that was talking about that they're a few short period of time away from opening this up. But what they say in this Vatican article is kind of eye-opening. So it says, this is an article by Robin Gomes on the Vatican News. It says, the Abrahamic family house, which encloses a synagogue, a church, a mosque, and a single complex, is scheduled to be inaugurated in 2022, and at this time, a year ago, it was 20% complete. So, and it's pretty close to being completed. And this project was inspired by the 2019 Document of Human Fraternity that was constructed on the island, Saadiyat Island in Abu Dhabi, the capital of the United Arab Emirates. And the project is closely followed by Pope Francis and the Grand Imam Ahmed, who endorses the design. The Abrahamic family house derives its name from the Old Testament biblical figure Abraham, who is recognized and greatly revered by the Jews, Christians, and Muslims, because they all originated from him, either Ishmael or Isaac. The Abrahamic family house, I just read that. The Abrahamic family house's design captures the values shared by Judaism, Christianity, and Islam through three main buildings, including a mosque, a church, and a synagogue in one place, and is quoted, as such, the complex innovatively recounts the history and builds bridges between human civilizations and heavenly messages. The names of these three separate iconic houses of worship in the Abrahamic family house complex are officially unveiled as Imam al-Tayyib Mosque, the St. Francis Church, and Moses ben Maimon Synagogue. And Moses ben Maimon was a prolific, influential Sephardic Jewish philosopher in the Middle Ages. And besides these three places of worship, the site also includes a cultural center that aims to encourage people to exemplify human fraternity and solidarity within a community that cherishes the values of mutual respect and peaceful coexistence, while the unique character of each faith is preserved for a time until they combine it into one. Last sentence here, the Abrahamic family house epitomizes interfaith, harmonious coexistence, and preserves the unique character of each religion. And it's interesting, you know, if you go and do a Google on this document of human fraternity that was done by the Pope and Jewish rabbis and the Muslims, this is what they're doing, trying to put under one umbrella where everything's accepted. But you know what's not going to be accepted? God's truth, right? So coming back, you know, as this develops, and just, you know, something to keep our eye on, not dwell on. It's interesting, we're seeing prophecy being fulfilled. We have to be aware, though, that these religious leaders, just like, you know, how Canada's being limited on preaching some of God's truth, that our Church of God's, our ministry, what we publish, what we preach, could be limited as well. In Matthew 24, Christ gives us a lot of details about what will happen in the final 7 years before his return. I want to spend some time there. We're just walking through the events here, building this story. So turn with me to Matthew 24. No, it's very revealing and forward-looking into the prophecy of the future. I like reading Matthew 24. I find it exciting. In verse 4, let's start there. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Be on guard so that no one deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you do not let these things disturb you, for it is necessary that all these things take place, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places." And in verse 8, Christ speaks of this time as the beginning of sorrows. And in verse 9, he states that, "Then they shall they deliver you up to affliction, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be led into sin, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." You're seeing that today. "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because of lawlessness shall be multiplied, the love of many shall grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, that one shall be saved." So brother's going to turn against brother. So we read here. And children against parents. And think of the brown shirts during World War II. In Germany, they turned against their Jewish parents to try to save themselves. Plus, they were indoctrinated. This could happen again in this country. Just look at how our schools and colleges are being indoctrinated with evil philosophies of this world. This genderism, or whatever you call it. They're implanting confusing kids that are 5 years old. They don't even know who they are anymore. They don't just let them grow up and be who they are. That's truly Satan twisting the minds of our children. And it's causing high suicides. I would be scared if I had a child to put my kid in regular school right now with what they're teaching. I pray for all those that are, that they're protected. And I know the parents in the church, they have the opportunity to embed God's truth to fight against that. You know, even in this country right now, we see that conservatives are being told by a sitting president just the other day, anyone that supports MAGA, that's 75 million people, are the most extreme group of people in history. That's a quote from our president just, actually it was yesterday. That is unheard of. Never has a sitting president called half of this country an extreme group of people. That just goes to show, depending on who's in power, those that believe in God could be grouped into even a more extremist type of group. This could be worsening, dividing people from a religious standpoint. Or just think of if authorities try to use our children as a way to get us to give up what we believe and how we worship God. You know, those that have to go through the mark of the beast in the future, around the time of the Great Tribulation, they may say, "You need to take this mark so you can buy and sell. You don't want your kids to go hungry, do you?" There may be some that give that up because, yes, we want to feed our kids. It's a tough decision at that point in time. We need to be strong-minded, and our children will have to as well. Let's continue on in verse 15. And here Christ references Daniel's 70-week prophecy. That's in Daniel 9:24 and 27. But let's first read 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." You know, this 70-week prophecy is a whole study in itself, but the scripture is referring to, like I said, what's found in Daniel 9, 26 through 27. I'll just read that for sake of time. "And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, but his end shall be with a flood. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined." And in verse 27, "And he, the one that comes to destroy the city and the sanctuary, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the offerings to cease. And upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, and the fully determined end which is decreed shall be poured out upon the desolator." So in Daniel's 70-week prophecy, I know I covered this a little bit in my last message, 1 week equals 7 years. In the first 7 weeks, and the 62 weeks mentioned in verse 26 have already taken place. So we're waiting for this final week. This last week in verse 27 refers to the final 7 years before Christ's return. And in the midst of that week, which would be 3.5 years, into a 7-year final week, the abomination of desolation ceases the sacrifices in the holy place, causing the great tribulation to begin. And now if we go back to Matthew 24, skip down to verse 21, we read, "For then there shall be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be again. And if those days were not limited or cut short, there would be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be limited." This "for then" that we just read in verse 21 refers back to the "when you see the abomination of desolation" in verse 15. Those two scriptures are tied together. That's when the tribulation begins. It begins when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, which has to be a temple. In the 3.5 year mark, the midst of a week, which is that final 7 year period leading to Christ's return. There's quite a few sermons on UCG's website that goes through the 70-week prophecy if you want to go into that in much more detail. Actually, Dr. Ward has a really good article that's on the abomination of desolation. And then inside that, he gives a more detailed outline of the 70-week prophecy. And I'll be happy to share that if you want me to email it to Mr. Burke just so you can go straight to it. Be happy to. But towards the end of the article, I just want to quote him as well. Pretty much says the same thing. But he says in his article, "We have already noted in Daniel 8 and 11 that a person comes in peacefully." So there's a peace, but this a fake peace, right? World thinks there's a peace. "And he makes league with certain parties and then behaves very deceitfully, breaking the covenant, and in each case winds up defiling the sanctuary and placing the abomination of desolation. So in Daniel 9, we see how the last week of the 70 weeks prophecy will be fulfilled. A covenant is made, a peace covenant, and in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, the covenant's broken. He causes a sacrifice and offerings to end, an abomination is placed in the wing of the sanctuary, and that this parallels Daniel 11:31. And the placing of the abomination of desolation marks the countdown of the final 1,290 days, which also includes the final 1,260 days of the 70-week prophecy." So you can read more about that in his article. You can search under Dr. Ward. But so during these final 7 years, we won't know until it starts or after it started. Maybe even before, but up through the start of the tribulation, life may be getting very difficult for us. The world thinks there is peace, but there may not be peace for us religiously. Now let's continue on into the future events and turn to Revelation 12. And we'll look at verses 7 through 11. Here we read that there will be a war in heaven, and this is around the time of the Great Tribulation starting, around the time of the two witnesses preaching in Jerusalem. And this is between Michael and his angels and Satan and his demons. So in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and those who dwell in them, and woe to those who inhabit the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he has cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had brought forth the man-child. So when Satan and his demons are cast down here, he will persecute part of the church of God, its seed. And we have to be ready for this. We have to be prepared to stand strong with faith and with the armor of God. However, God does give us a promise to keep us from this hour of trial, which is that trial referring to the great tribulation in the day of the Lord. I'll just quote Revelation 3:10. He says, "Because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of the trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, if we look at Revelation 12:6, and then we skip back down to verse 14, I'm going to read these two verses together. Verse 6, "And the woman escaped into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she might fly to her place in the wilderness where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent." So here's one way that God can keep the church of God, keep us from this hour of trial. The woman, the church of God, will be taken to a place of safety in the wilderness that's been prepared for her for 1,260 days, or which is 3.5 years until the first resurrection takes place. And this also ties back to Matthew 24. So there's a lot of tying back to Matthew 24, and where it's in verse 16 through 20, and it's talking about those that are in Judea fleeing to the mountains. It's a parallel. Now, I know in the past, some argue that God can protect his people anywhere, which he can. They don't believe in a place of safety. But is that his will? For God to protect us anywhere during that time period? Why have a scripture that talks about taking the church into a place prepared for her? He didn't say, "I'll prepare for you wherever you may be." Otherwise, John could have just said, "God will protect the church wherever they may be." He didn't say that. He said, "In a wilderness, prepared for her." And this is probably where God's going to prepare his people for what's to come as they transition to spirit beings, come the first resurrection. I'm assuming there may be teachings going on at that time as well. Don't know. Doesn't say. Now, in the past, it was thought that God would tell the church leadership that it was time to flee. And then the church people would be informed and follow. Headquarters call the pastor. Pastor calls the deacon, or elders. The elders call the deacons. They call us, and then hopefully the deacon liked you. Now, I think from what we've witnessed the last 27 years and the splintering of God's church and our groups growing smaller and smaller, and that our relationship with God is a personal one, that it's a personal decision we're going to have to make. And I've come to think that that decision to flee may come to us individually. It doesn't say, but I would much rather come individually to me from an angelic messenger or some nature where I get to make that decision. I'm not relying on a human to relay that message to me. And maybe we're taken to a place of safety by an angel, hence the wings of an eagle. Now, I used to think we'd all get on a plane and fly to Petra. I'm old enough to remember those days. I'm sure you are too. You're about my age. But, you know, I have a hard time seeing us getting on a jumbo jet and flying. You just think of how air travel was restricted over the last 2 years. You know, if you didn't have a vaccine, you weren't getting on a plane. Countries weren't accepting visitors, even at one point, at all. And if you didn't have the vaccine, you couldn't get in the country. Now it's opened back up some, but think about in these end times. Do you think they're just going to let anybody get on a plane and fly anywhere? We're probably going to be restricted, even traveling locally. Who knows? So let's continue on in Revelation 12 to see what happens next. And in verse 15, says, "And the serpent cast water out of his mouth as a river, so that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had cast out of his mouth. Then the dragon was furious with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So after God protects the church from Satan in a place of safety, he goes to make war with the rest of her seed, those that keep his commandments and have testimony of Jesus Christ. And there's a reason I said rest here. Now, after doing some studies and reading some translations from other scholars, the word in Revelation 12, 17 that we're used to seeing as remnant. I'm just sharing this from an educational standpoint. The Greek word is loipoi. And according to Strong's, this Greek word means the following: remaining, the rest. The rest of any number or class under consideration, with a certain distinction of contracts, the rest, who are not a specific class or number, or simply the rest of things that remain. You know, when I think of a remnant, I think of something small, something that is small in amount. Like if you think of a pie, if there's 8 pieces in a pie, you eat 6 of them, there's 2 left, that's a remnant. 2 pieces are left. But if you eat 4 and 4 are left, that's the rest. There's rest left there. Or there's 2 eaten and 6 are left. That's the rest. So rest is an unquantifiable number based on the Greek word that's used here. In fact, the word loipoi is used 41 times in the Bible. But only 4 of those times, King James, that's the King James Version, uses it as remnant, and all the 37 other times it's used as rest, others, the things which remain. So translating it as remnant could give one a perception that a large part of the church goes to a place of safety. I know that's what I've always thought. And a small part remains. But if it truly means rest, we don't know how that's divided up. So just putting that out there is something that not all the time the King James translates every Greek word correctly. And we should trust the King James most of the time, but even other translations translate this as rest, not remnant. Rest and remnant have 2 different meanings. And, you know, the other thing is what I've thought as well is that the people that are taken to a place of safety are Philadelphians, and those that are left behind are Laodiceans, is what I've always been taught. But something that stood out to me here is, even when I'm thinking about the seed, and what we read in verse 17, it says, these people that are the rest of her seed, which is children, they're still part of the church, they have the testimony of Christ. They're keeping his commandments. They're not weak, lukewarm people. You can't be a lukewarm person and lay down your life and be a martyr. Stephen laid down his life. He wouldn't have done that if he was a lukewarm person. He had the testimony of Christ, and he was keeping his commandments. You know, also, the church of Smyrna, they were a righteous church as well. Only Philadelphia and Smyrna kept God's laws completely. Philadelphia had the brotherly love. Smyrna were poor, but they were rich in spirit, it says. And in Revelation 2:10, it says, the angel of the Smyrnians wrote, "Do not fear any of the things that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And that's God's instructions to the Smyrnians. My key point I'm making on this topic here is that we don't know how many will be the rest of the seed. That's not up for us to determine. It's just God doesn't tell us that. How many people will be in a place of safety, or why some will be taken to a place of safety, why he chooses some to be martyrs. We know that there's going to be martyrs, and it's only God's will. I'm not going to make that judgment, but I personally want to be prepared for either. I want to live my life every day as if somebody came to me and said, you have to stop keeping God's Sabbath or we're going to put you in prison, that I'm going to and possibly kill you. I'm going to do that. And I hope I don't falter. That's what I pray for. And hopefully God saves us from having to go through that. You know what? And God taking part of the church to a place of safety fulfills Christ's promise that he gave in Matthew 16:18, that the church will prevail to the end. He said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall never prevail against it. You know, back in Revelation 3:10, we already read that God will keep us from this trial of hour. He did not say he will keep us alive through this trial of hour. He said he will keep us from it. So there's two ways of doing that. He could take us to a place of safety, which I hope he does. I want to be in a place of safety. But the other way is by being a martyr and waking up in the first resurrection. And you don't see anything that happens through that great tribulation. Because I'm sure the martyrdom will happen pretty quickly at the beginning. That's how he can keep us from this hour trial. And in both situations, it's a great, great trial of faith. Whether you accept to go to a place of safety or you stand up like Stephen did against the authorities. Another thing to consider is that there are a lot of scriptures in Revelation and throughout the Bible that refer to the blood of the saints. The martyrdom of the saints. I want to take a moment to just read a few. In Revelation 6:9-11, where it's talking about the fifth seal, he says, the angel tells John to write, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to each of them, and they were told that they should rest a short time yet, until it be fulfilled that both their fellow servants and their brethren also would be killed, just as they had been. So these servants that have already died are talking to God and Christ about avenging their deaths, and it won't be until after their brethren are killed. We don't know who makes that up, but if we're alive long enough, we have to have the mindset to be part of that. Revelation 17:5-6, and across her forehead was the name of was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And after seeing her, I wondered with great amazement. A couple more here. Revelation 18:23-24. And never again shall the light of the lamp shine in you, and never again shall the voices of bridegroom and bride be heard in you, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and by your sorcery all nations were deceived. And in her blood of the prophets and saints was found, in the blood of all those who were slain on the earth. Finally, in Revelation 24:20-4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and those who did not worship the beast, or his image, and did not receive the mark in their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So who are all these saints that have been martyred? These are the saints that were martyred during the early church era, starting with Stephen, all the way up through the time of Christ's return. It may include us. If we're tested in this manner, think it's the Smyrnian era as well, because the angels said they would be killed. And all those that are God calls during the Great Tribulation. There's a lot of people, a great innumerable multitude that will be called. So all these saints are not a small number. They're a pretty large number. And these scriptures we just read about the martyred saints should help us be mindful that we should be preparing ourselves to have this particular mindset. that we need to be prepared for to die for life, for Christ, in case that should happen or that situation should come to fruition. All the apostles, except for John, gave their lives for Christ. We must have that same mindset, even if God willing, he saves us from it. But he will save us from that hour of trial. So in conclusion, brethren, you know, as we get closer to that final hour of trial, we need to stay vigilant, convicted, not wavering, stubborn. I think it's okay to be stubborn to the right people, to be for God's truth. God's given us this awesome opportunity to be part of his coming kingdom, to be like him as first fruits with eternal life, reigning with him for eternity. It's exciting. But in order to do so, we need to be like Stephen, be like Paul. Have this mindset that we stand firm at all costs for God's truth. When the times get hard, and even though we may go through persecution just like the early church and through the history of the church, you know, Paul instructed us in Ephesians 6 that we need to wear the whole armor of God. Let's take a moment to read that. In Ephesians 6:10. I think these are powerful, encouraging words for how to move forward in our lives in a positive manner, but staying strong, having the fortitude. In verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the might of his strength. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's what I've been talking about today. Because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual power of wickedness in high places." One world religion. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having worked out all things to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and wearing the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, take up the shield of faith, with which you have the power to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and put on the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times, with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, and in this very thing being watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that boldness of speech may be given to me, so that I may open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak with boldness and behooves me to speak." Powerful words spoken from God through Paul. We have to be spiritually strong and pray that God, when the time comes, he will give us that armor. He will take us to a place of safety. And if it's not his will, he gives us the spiritual fortitude and the faith to be willing to die for life, for the eternal life. And we can't just ride the church's coattails or others to a place of safety. We have to have this personal commitment and relationship with God. It's on us. You know, in Matthew 16, 20, verse 24, he said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life shall lose it. But whoever will lose his life for Christ, for his sake, shall find it." And just as Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, our reward, if we do what he said there, not try to save our life, but lose our life for him, if that time comes, our reward will be eternal life, being part of God's family and future kingdom. And just to close out this message here, I want to leave you with these encouraging words from Peter in 1 Peter 3:12-22, and I'm just going to read this, and that will end the message. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. I read these words when I need to feel encouragement. "Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their supplications, But the face of the Lord is against those who practice evil. And is there anyone who will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, on the other hand, if you do undergo suffering for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. But you should not be afraid of their terror. You should not be afraid of the terror that will be coming from this world and from the powers. And you should not let them yourselves be intimidated. Let's not let ourselves be intimidated by these people, the people that don't believe in God anymore. But sanctify the Lord God in your own hearts, and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence, having a good conscience, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, those who are reviling your good way of life in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, for you to suffer while doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Because Christ indeed once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. On the one hand, he is put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, he was made alive by the Spirit, of which of like fulfillment is baptism, and is now saving us. Now, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been put in subjection to him.